Good morning. I'm gonna get this party rolling, even though that the doors aren't even closed yet. But it is. Yeah. You didn't expect me to say yes, did you? I'll go close them. I want to get started because I don't want to not get through the chapter, and I have an idea for the end, so I want to be able to try and get that. Yes.
What is the dung gate?
The dung gate? Use your imagination. It's exactly what you think it is. Well, remember, they didn't have sewer systems back in Israel, right? Sewer systems? You didn't just flush your toilet and stuff go out to the sanitation. So you had to carry it in a pot somewhere, and you carried everything in a pot out the dung gate. Anyway, there's good start to Sunday school. It's exactly what it was. Is the gates were named because of generally what happened there, or whatnot. We'll talk a little bit about the Watergate this morning, and that's why I put this up there. The fish gate was believed that that's where those that traded brought in food for the markets from the ocean. A Tyre was out in that area, and they would bring merchants would bring fish to Jerusalem, and that's where they set up shop. They set up shop was in the fish gate. A lot of sheep came through the sheep gate when they were bringing them in for the Passover, and they were inspected. So most of the gates are named because of what happened at the gate. So it's dung gate is what happened at the gate. All righty. Well, it is good to be back. When John put the schedule together for us to cruise through Nehemiah, we looked at it and we thought, you know, we got lots of time. We should be able to cruise through this. And after the first lesson, we already were behind. And we were able to tweak some things, reschedule. It was hard to try and prepare too far in advance because you weren't sure exactly where you'd be picking up off. Just not knowing how much we would get through. We try to base it on our notes and assume that we're going to get so far, but as you guys participate in the discussions and whatnot, it is hard to... you just interrupted me. Anyway, I enjoy it. I enjoy the discussions and that, and so I believe that it is by divine working that we are in chapter 8 this week. And as much as we tried to do our own scheduling and our own working to get through Nehemiah, God had other plans that we didn't foresee until really this week as I was working on it and studying, being Thanksgiving weekend. And as we get into chapter 8, we are going to see a section in chapter 8 here where they talk about the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles is a feast. And that was the nation of Israel's thanksgiving. And so I don't believe it is by chance that we are looking at chapter 8, going to briefly talk about the Feast of Booths today on Thanksgiving weekend. And so as hard as John tried to get through chapters and we tried to stay on a schedule, the Lord had other plans, and we submit to those plans. And so my hope this morning is that we can quickly get through chapter 8, hopefully with 15 minutes left over. John laughs, smiles, yeah, right. But the reason why is because I would like a couple of weeks ago, we had an opportunity to share. I was called to work instead of teaching, and it was kind of an impromptu sharing Sunday school. And in light of Thanksgiving, and as we see in light of God's word this morning, I would like an opportunity this morning, if it works, for us to maybe just share a favorite verse and why we are thankful that God has given us as a favorite verse. But we will try to get through that. The first seven chapters, so just a quick recap. The first seven chapters of Nehemiah are on kind of rebuilding the physical side of the nation of Israel. And really the focus is rebuilding the walls. And so we've gotten through that. John lightly, briefly, in a breath, mentioned something about chapter 7. And in another breath, I am going to also mention something about chapter 7. And it's, if you want, again, if you want to read through it, it's a lot of hard names to pronounce. But really what it is Nehemiah was building a citizenship for the nation of Israel. And they did a census to see who was there to establish that. Those people that they really couldn't track their lineage back to the nation of Israel, they had a process for that as well. But they were establishing citizenship for the nation of Israel as the nation of Israel was rebuilding. And so we have security in Jerusalem now with a wall, and we have the beginnings again of the physical country, even though I don't think at that time they would have called it the country because it was still under, the area was still under the king. It would have been more like a province than really a country, but they were rebuilding. And the physical side of the nation of Israel has been, the building process has been started. It's well on its way. And so we see now as we turn over to chapter 8 and the rest of the chapter, we're going to be dealing with the spiritual side of the nation of Israel. And just a quick recap as we look at that. It was approximately the year 4046 BC that Nehemiah had heard about the state of Jerusalem. And he began to be burdened about the walls specifically. He was burdened about his homeland, but specifically God had placed a burden upon his heart that the walls around Jerusalem were not built and needed to be rebuilt. And he began to pray. And that would have been, I'm not going to try and pronounce the names of the month. It was the 12th year of the king. And in a certain month, which we can kind of correlate to approximately December, in our calendar. So December of 4046, Nehemiah has a burden for Jerusalem, the walls specifically. 3 to 4 months later, March of 4045 BC, the king notices Nehemiah, notices his demeanor, and notices that something's not right and begins to question him. Nehemiah, through a prayer, remember that prayer was such a huge part of Nehemiah's leadership. And through a prayer, he stopped. It was one of those kind of probably kept his eyes open and didn't bow his head and whatnot. He just did one of those in your head kind of prayers and said, "Lord, help me." And he delivered his burden to the king, who in return gave him everything he needed, permission, supplies, and all for him to be able to go back to the Israel, to Jerusalem, and rebuild those walls. And so there's 3 to 4 months have passed. It's doesn't happen overnight for you to put together a caravan to be able to go and rebuild these walls. So it took until, I believe, June of 445 BC for the walls to begin being built. Remember, he had to travel from Persia to get to Jerusalem, which could have been months in traveling, but he had to also swing by the forest, grab some trees and stuff to rebuild the gates. He had the army, the king's guard was with him as he traveled. And so as you have this massive caravan to travel, it takes a little while to get that done. So he's traveling, and he gets there. There's some preparation time, but June, so he started his burden in December of 4046, or 446, and in 445, approximately June, he begins building the wall, and 52 days later, the walls are complete. So sometime in August, his project is complete, and then it would have probably been near the end of August that the walls are done. There's a couple of weeks in there where he goes through and does the census, and the census is done, the citizenship is being established in the nation of Israel, and it brings us now to chapter 8 where we have the spiritual side of Nehemiah, where he begins to work. And I say he begins to work. Actually, what we'll see here is really Nehemiah taking a step back He was the physical leader, the governor at that time. He was the one that put the walls, the project together. And now we're going to see the leadership kind of shift over to Ezra. Ezra is the priest at the time and the spiritual leader of the nation of Israel. And he is the one that now we begin to see a takeover and begin the spiritual rebuilding of the nation. So chapter 8. So first thing this morning, as we get into chapter 8 of Nehemiah, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And as we read Nehemiah chapter 8, we're going to read the first 8 verses. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given it to us today to study. Thank you that we can just stand in honor of it today. And I just pray that as we see the reverence and honor that the nation of Israel at this time gives to your word, I pray that we would do that, not just this morning, that we would do that on a daily basis, that we would realize how privileged we are to be able to open up your word and study it in our own language whenever we want, without fear of persecution. And so, Father, I ask that as we spend time in your word this morning, that you will bless our time, and I ask that you will bless the reading of your word this morning. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 8, and it says, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in the front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood several leaders on his right side and several other leaders on his left side. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, their great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And several other leaders and the Levites explained the law to the people while they remained in their place. They read from the book from the law of God, translating it to give sense so that they understood the reading." You may be seated. Thank you. I asked that you stand this morning not because it is necessarily gives us any special blessing when reading God's word, but as you've seen there in chapter 8, as Ezra walked in and stood on the platform, and as soon as he opened up God's word, the people had at that moment in their life such reverence for God's word that they spontaneously stood up. I don't see anywhere that they were commanded, but they had a desire and a passion. And we're going to see that in these verses this morning, that we no longer see Nehemiah and Ezra going to the people and motivating them and spurring them on. Here we see a revival. And now instead of Nehemiah needing to say, hey, it's time for us to do something, or Ezra coming and saying, hey, it's time for us to do something, we see here in chapter 8 a change in the hearts of the people. And now they are going to their leaders and saying, hey, we need to do something. And we see that here in chapter 8. And so I just thought it would be appropriate this morning in light of this chapter to have you guys stand with me as well as God's word was read. And I apologize for not butchering all those names. I know that I was going to warn you at first that I wasn't even going to try, but I forgot. Anyway, thank you for standing with me with reading God's word this morning. But we see this in verse 1 of chapter 8. We see this assembly. And the neat thing in there, and I've already mentioned that, the neat thing in verse 1 we see as this assembly gathers together is that it was the people motivated to do this. It wasn't Nehemiah or Ezra saying, okay, it's time to have a service. It's time to have a time of reading of God's word. Let's gather together and get this done. It was the people went to him and said, we are going to gather. We want you to read God's word to us. And as Ezra walks in, again, Ezra is the priest, and as he walks in, they stand in honor of God's word. But one thing we see in verse 1 here is some neat words when it looks at unity here. All the people gathered as one man at the square, and I'm just trying to see. There was also one other reference here. That
Ezra the scribe, the same as Ezra the priest.
Ezra the scribe, Ezra the priest, yes. Ezra is the priest at that time. He's one that brought over a group of people. And it's just the in verse 1 there, what I want to point out is just the unity that they had together there. It says they came together as one man. It wasn't a forced thing that they came together as. It wasn't something that some people came. It appears that nobody came begrudgingly or forced into this. This is something that the people wanted to do. Their heart was in it, and they came together, united together, to listen and hear God's word. And it sounds like, as we go through this, it sounds like it has been years that has gone by since they've really sat under the teaching and listening to the reading of God's word. I can't imagine that. We live in a time and a place where we get to hear God's word on a regular basis. We can open it up in our home. We can turn it on the radio. We can turn it on the TV. We are inundated and saturated with God's word. And I fear sometimes because we have such easy access to God's word that it almost loses some of its value. And it doesn't lose value. God's word doesn't lose value at all, but we don't place the same value on it anymore because it's not a hardship for us to sit and listen to the teaching of God's word. It is easy for us. And that's a great thing, but I think we need to not forget what it takes for some people in this world. A couple of weeks ago, it was the Pray for the Persecuted Church. And, some of the things that they have to go through. You know, we listen and talk about people that, smuggle Bibles into countries and stuff like that. And it's just so foreign to us to think that there's people that just don't have that same kind of access to God's word. And these people here had gone for years, possibly, without an opportunity to really sit under God's word. And so as his word is opened up, they are excited and they are ready to sit under his teaching. And so Ezra, along with the spiritual leaders and some leaders in that area, they all stand up there together and begin reading. Ezra was in captivity. Ezra's one of the ones that has led a group of people out of captivity years before the walls were built. He was one that started to help in a building process to get the walls built. But he was the one that was leading that when John mentioned that King Artaxerxes, or Cyrus, anyway, the king that put the stop to the building of the walls, it was under Ezra's leadership that those walls were stopped. And they gather at the water gate. They built a platform for Ezra and the leaders to stand on, and the Levites there as well. The Levites were part of the priesthood. That were there to help the teaching and the spiritual atmosphere of the nation. And then it says in there, it's neat. One of the things you learn in Bible study methods is if a word pops out multiple times in a chapter, there's a reason for that. Pay attention to that. And the word understanding is in this passage. I believe it's at least six times Nehemiah uses the word understanding. The people that could understand. And men, women, and children of understanding. So there's kids in this group of the gathering there. Anybody that could understand was there. They were attentive. I'm just trying to find the word. I think it's in verse 3. At the end of verse 3, it says, "And they were attentive to the book of the law." The book of the law is the first five books of the Old Testament, and specifically Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those four books there are specific to the law. We learn a lot about Israel's law. Most all of the law is written in those four books there. And this is what they're reading. Often in our day, because we don't live under the law anymore, the law is hard for us to sit and read and study and learn because it's just piles and piles of rules. But these people were excited for this. They were attentive and they were longing to hear God's word read. And what is neat is they were attentive. Verse 5, we begin to see how God's word is handled. As Ezra walks in with the scrolls and he opens them up, as he begins, the first thing that happens, we've seen this morning, is that they stood. As soon as he opened up God's word, the crowd gathered. And again, it seems to be a spontaneous thing. It's not something where they were instructed to now stand because God's word is being opened. There was an evangelical convention, a pastor's convention in San Diego. I believe it was 10 years ago. And they had been looking at this passage in Nehemiah and realizing what had happened. And they tried to start a tradition within the evangelical circle. And so all these pastors are gathered together. And every time one of the speakers came to read, they would have all of the pastors or the people that were in attendance stand. And what they were hoping for is that every time God's word was read, everybody would stand. They would take that back to their churches and it would become a normal thing within churches for the congregation to stand during the reading of God's word. As you can see, it didn't catch. But you can't force those things. It would become kind of a legalistic thing if we said you have to stand at the reading of God's word. And it's nice, it's great, but what we see here is a spontaneous standing. These people desired it, they longed for it, they wanted to hear God's word. They revered and respected God's word in such a way that as it was opened, they realized the value and the importance of what was about to happen. And then as they stood up, we see here that Ezra didn't take this lightly either. One of the things we see with Ezra here is that before he even began reading God's word, he stopped and he prayed. And so, yes, this morning, before I read God's word, I kind of had it planned out. It wasn't as spontaneous as what's happening here. I specifically desired to pray before we read God's word. But we see here that Ezra realized as well the value and the importance of what was about to happen. And he didn't take it lightly. He realized as he was about to begin this day of reading God's word, that he needed God there. Not that God wasn't there, but he wanted to invite God's presence amongst these people and that that God would move in the hearts of these people as he was reading. And we see that happen here as we get later on through the chapter. What did the people do as they prayed? He was done praying, I guess. Well, probably even during his prayer. They raised their hands. Derek's like, ooh, you didn't raise their hands. But we see that again as well, that they were in awe of God's word. They were ready for God's word. And what is the universal sign of I surrender? We put our hands up. And they were surrendering to God's will. They were surrendering to God's reading of God's word. And they were ready for this. They were excited about it. And then as the prayer ends or during the prayer, and that's one where I think, we close our prayers with amen. Whoever's praying says amen. But really, what does amen mean? So be it. Or I agree. And so amen can come from both sides. And so anyway, they were saying amen. But we see their worship in this as well. We see them bow down. We see them put their faces to the ground and their hands in the air, and they are ready for worship. And again, we live in a culture, I think, where sometimes we hear the word worship and we instantly think music. And we forget that our time this morning can be a time of worship as we're studying and reading and involved in God's word. Worship happens when Pastor Craig is teaching as well. Worship happens when God's word is being read. We can't put worship in a box and say it only happens when we're singing songs. Now, there's an emotional response, a great emotional response when we're singing, and we see us as emotional people. Maybe our actions demonstrate worship a little bit differently when we're singing, but we can't say or believe that worship only happens when we are in the or only in song. Worship happens all of the time, or it should happen all of the time. At the end of this section here, we see that it's possible that because these people had been in captivity for so long and not sitting under or practicing the Hebrew language, we see at the end of verse 8 here that they needed to have it translated for them. The Levites and other leaders were walking among the people. They were explaining God's word to them. And then in verse 8 it says, and they read from the book, from the law of God, translating it to give sense so that they understood the reading. And so it's possible that because they've been in captivity for so long and they had been under a different language for so long and with the Hebrew language, that they needed some people there to help them with their understanding and help them translate it so that they could have better understanding of what was going on. So that gets us through the assembly, verses 1 through 8. Any thoughts as you see them come together in this great moment of worship?
Yeah, just one thought. Mine doesn't read translating, but it could be the expounding upon the Word of God, the explaining of it. This means.
For sure. In verse 7 says that as well, is that they explain the law to the people. And then verse 8 is where I have the word translating. Oh, but it says there in my side notes, explaining as well. So explaining and teaching. So, yeah, no, I think they needed to be taught. Remember, it's possibly years since they've had this. And as they're learning these things, there's a lot of tradition and ceremony that's involved in a lot of the laws or whatnot with the nation of Israel. And so as they're going through these, they're gonna need some people there to help them understand what they're being told. For sure. No, we're sharing that. Yep.
Makes it worship more encompassing.
It's definitely bigger than just music or even just personal time, where a lot of we often don't associate this moment right now as a time of worship, but it is, and it should be a time where right now is, you know, we are giving worth to God's word, but we're not giving worth to it. God's word is worthy, and we should give him the praise and glory for what we have in front of us.
Are all of these people coming from captivity, or were some left
behind? There was a remnant left behind, but most of the people that have gathered together have come out of captivity. I mean, there's been three or four waves of people that have come out of captivity now, down to Jerusalem, and they're rebuilding. But even in all of this, I pictured it more people. I think we're still only 40 to 50,000 people that are in the nation, the cities even surrounding Jerusalem. There's really not a lot of people in the country or the province of Israel at this time. So there's really, I think they said less than 10,000 people that were in the city of Jerusalem. Itself, it's really there's a very small group of people. In my mind, I just never really thought of it before. I pictured it as bigger groups of people, maybe hundreds of thousands of people, but we're really dealing with a very small group of people that are here. And remember, they're coming from the cities away, you know, the surrounding Jerusalem as well. They're coming to this place from the surrounding areas as well.
Stay in Jerusalem behind the wall. How many could they handle inside the walls?
Well, the walls that we've built here are smaller than the original walls. The original city of Jerusalem would have been bigger than what we see here. And I want to say it's on this end down here. I believe down here it actually comes around bigger. So there's portions of the gate, and as the city got bigger, they built more walls around it. So there's layers of walls within the city, and I don't have the exact number or the size of the original. But the city of David, when David was there, was at one point between him and Solomon was one of the largest it had ever been, and the walls around it then they would have extended down a lot further. Most of them were in captivity.
How did they get loose?
Well, the king was releasing them in waves to come back.
Oh.
They were like with Nehemiah. Nehemiah brought back a group of people from captivity. Ezra, Zechariah, these were different people, leaders that were in captivity that were burdened to go back and gathered a group of people and went back to Jerusalem. So they were coming back in waves of several thousand at a time. In captivity, and there were people that were the captivity. There was a remnant that was leaving, but still the captivity was, like you said, was with the prophecy there. No, I don't know those numbers. So, okay, let's move into the next little section here, verses 9. So we see the handling of God's word. There's an assembly of people. They come together. They're in awe and worshipful as God's word is being read. And then here's a passage where we see how God's word is impacting them, their conviction. And then we have in this passage here, we have an admonition or from the leaders and how they are to change. It says, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribes and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to your Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. So here we see the reaction of the people as they hear God's word. The first thing we see is that there's conviction, and they are convicted. And a lot of times, what comes with conviction is mourning and weeping. That sorrow. I think they realize, and they're beginning to realize, the sins of their forefathers, and how much they have not lived and followed God's word. And as they're listening to God's word, because remember, as we're going through Genesis and Exodus, they're getting the life of Moses and what God, well, even before that, for Abraham. So they're getting a history lesson on what God has done for them from Abraham, from creation, but from Abraham all the way through the giving of the law. They're getting this information, and they're realizing how good God has been to them. They're seeing the loving kindness. And even though you see judgment along the way for sin, in the big picture, when you look at the whole thing, you see the loving kindness of God. I'm excited about next week when we get to chapter 9. We are going to look at the attributes of God through chapter 9 as we read this poem or song that was put together. And you see the loving kindness. It's some great words that describe God in chapter 9. And so it'll be a great chapter. But we see here that, these people are, first of all, they're sorrowful. They're mourning. They're weeping. And it's to such an extent that the leaders have to calm them down and say, we get to move on. We see, the judgment of God has happened, and now this is a time of joy. Here is God's word. It's been opened. Let's celebrate this. And we're coming in, and the next couple, the next little passage here, we see the Feast of Booths. It's a time of thanksgiving. It's a time of celebration. And so the leaders are preparing them for what they're about to hear in tomorrow's reading of God's Word. And so they had one day of reading. And remember, they were there for 6 to 8 hours. You know, they were standing there from the time the sun came up, and they're in there till the heat of the day. And finally the Levites send them home to go prepare their feast that night. And they left with great joy and excitement, but they have this heavy conviction at first and sorrow. And they have to be calmed, they have to be redirected, and they get sent home and prepare for a great feast. And again, you know, the admonition there was to change, you know, go from mourning into celebration, and they're excited. And they're now preparing for this feast that we're going to talk about here in this next little section. So you see the emotion that's involved. And again, we don't see a big praise service. We don't see a lot of singing and worship or in song that motivates them to get into this emotional state. It is the reading and handling of God's Word that brings people to this point where there is this emotional state, which is neat to see. We don't often see God's Word take thousands of people to their knees anymore in America today. But here are thousands of people that after just listening to the Word of God and having God's Word explained to them and taught to them, you know, they're on their knees in worship. They're on their knees in sorrow over conviction of sin. And here they are now. We move into that after that conviction is over and the realization of forgiveness and grace and mercy and loving kindness of God, we move into now a time of celebration. And that's what we're going to see here. I'm trying to move really fast because I clearly don't have enough time. So in those verses there, we see as God moved in their hearts, the emotion that was there. The next couple of verses, we got like 5-6 more verses, really close. There was a small church back east that had just called a new pastor to take over the church for them, and they were really excited to have this new pastor in. And the first morning he preached this great message on Christian living. It was in Ephesians chapter 2, and he just, you know, he just laid it on, and they were loving it. As everybody was heading out, they were thanking the pastor, shaking his hand. Man, great job, great message. And that week he had the opportunity to go visit a good chunk of the congregation and sat down with them, visited with them, got to know them a little bit. And the second Sunday he got there, he opened up to Ephesians chapter 2 and preached a great message on Christian living. And they kind of looked at him a little weird, you know. Okay, we heard this once already, but good job, Pastor. And not as many people shook his hand on the way out the door, but he got a chance again the next week to go visit a few more people in the congregation. And after done visiting with them for a little while, the third Sunday that he was preaching, he got up there, turned to Ephesians chapter 2, and preached a great message on good Christian living. And this time the elders came to him. Instead of him having to go visit, the elders came to him to visit and said, "Now, Pastor, you're doing a really good job. This message you've been preaching is a great message. But we're wondering if you have any other messages that you could preach." And the pastor looked at them and said, "Oh, I have lots of messages that I could be preaching. But when you start changing your life, I'll start changing my sermon." Obviously, that's a joke. I'm hoping that the pastor didn't necessarily do that, or that it was that bad that they had to keep hearing the same thing. But the nation of Israel doesn't need somebody to come along and tell them they need to change their lives. They are at a point where God has convicted them. The Holy Spirit has moved in their lives to the point where they are ready to make that change on their own and with the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see that change happening. Because on the second day, starting in verse 13, they all come together again. And the same thing is happening here. They gather together and they're reading. They're going through God's Word. And we see that as they're reading, they have to be in like Leviticus chapter 23. Now, obviously, they didn't have chapters back then. But they're reading on this Feast of the Booths. And they realize that they are entering into a time where they would be able to celebrate this feast. The Feast of Booths starts on the 15th day of the 7th month. Now they're on day two of the seventh month, and they realize that as they read through and have this feast explained to them, they have just a few days to prepare for this feast. The feast was basically the nation of Israel's thanksgiving. As we celebrate our history, as we celebrate with a time of family, a lot of times people have traditions where as they're sitting around the table, everybody will get an opportunity to just kind of share, you know, what are you thankful for over this last year? As we were together with family, it was a week before Thanksgiving, but we sat around the table one night and we just had the opportunity to kind of share things that we were thankful for over the previous year. And as family, we got to kind of share in that. And so it's a good time of remembering what we're thankful for. The nation of Israel is to build a booth, or they call it a booth or a tabernacle. And basically, it's a little tent made of sticks, palm branches and whatnot, olive trees. And they build this little tent or this little booth, and that's where they're to spend the next week. They're to get out of their cushy beds. I've never pictured, like back then, beds being cushy, but it's the best they knew. So they get out of their cushy homes, get out of their cushy beds and whatnot, and they live in these little booths, and it's to remind them of what the nation of Israel lived in and what they did for their years of wandering in the wilderness. And not to make them, not to put them through the pain and misery of living in the wilderness, but to show them how good God was. And it was part of the ceremony was to realize how good God was to them in the wilderness. You know, their clothes didn't deteriorate. Their shoes didn't fall apart. They always had food and water whenever needed. And so it was a time to remember how good God was to them. It was a time to be thankful. The second thing, it was a time of remembrance, but it was also that time of thanksgiving for what God had done for them through the last year. The harvest has just been cleaned up. They're done with all of their harvest, and the grapes have been picked. The wheat has been brought in, and they're ready for the rainy season now to prepare them for next year. And it's a time where they were to gather together and be thankful for how God has blessed them through their time of harvest and all of the harvest that was brought in. And they're entering into this time. And so their Feast of Booths was a time to be thankful for what God has done and a time to remember what God had done for them through their years as a nation. Where the Watergate comes in, and we notice that they gathered at the Watergate, the nation of Israel had kind of brought in some of their own practices that were not written out in the book of Leviticus. And just outside of the Watergate, which is... My right or your right? Anyway. You know where the Watergate is. Okay. So just outside the Watergate is it's called the Pool of Shiloh. And this is where the priest, during the Feast of Booths, one of the days, the priest would go out and get a cup full of water from the pool, and he would bring it in. And during part of the festivals, he would have this cup. And part of the celebration, they called it the water libation ceremony. And what it was is now it was looking to the future. And now they are to gather together, and they began praying for the rainy season. And so they bring this cup of water up to represent the rain that they're going to need over the next year to prepare for a good harvest. And it wasn't that they were worshiping the process or the cup or the water, but what it was is a ceremony to begin asking God to now bless them next year as well. And they needed the soil to be prepared with rain. And so they were thankful for what God had done through the wilderness. They were thankful for what God had done through the last year. And now we are thankful and praising God for what he's going to do for us in the next year to come. And so that's what the Watergate is why it became the Watergate, is one, that's where they got their water. And why they met at this gate is because that's where the priest would bring the water up to the Feast of Booths as part of this ceremony, is as they were being thankful. And so this last couple of verses here, I'm not going to read all of the verses there, but it's preparation now for that Feast of Booths. They went out and they gathered the branches and whatnot that were needed so that they could begin this celebration. The celebration would start on the 15th of the month. It would start on a Sabbath day. and then it would carry through 7 days and end on a Sabbath day as well. And it was a time of rejoicing, a time of rest, a time to be thankful for what God had done for them as a nation and for them individually through the last year. It says in verse 17 here, an interesting thing, it says, "The entire assembly of those who returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, to the son of Nun, to that day, and there was great rejoicing." So when I read that, I'm like, oh wow, that's been a long time since they participated in this feast. And I did a little research, and it didn't take me very long to realize that King Solomon celebrated the Feast of Booths when they dedicated the tabernacle. King Solomon was a lot of years after Joshua. And so in one verse it says that they haven't done it since Joshua, but it's easy to find that they have done it since then. The commentators that I read on it, and they all seem to agree, that the practice of doing this had lost its emphasis. And they haven't done this with emotion and reverence since the days of Joshua. They had practiced it, but it had become where people had stopped living in booths. They'd go make their little booth in front of their house, but they'd actually sleep and eat and do everything in their house. They'd have their booth outside, but they wouldn't actually live in it like God had directed them to do. And so they believe that it had lost its luster. People weren't celebrating with the same emotion that God had desired for them. And so the people coming together, the people going to the priest saying, "We want to do this again," instead of the priest saying, "You need to do this again," the emotional state, the spiritual state of the nation was such that it had not happened like this since the days of Joshua. And there was a revival. And the neat thing here is that there was a revival in the nation of Israel. And it began with the teaching. It began there with Ezra opening up in the teaching of God's word. And we pray and long for revivals here in the U.S. We realize on the other side of it that there are some prophecies that the end times are coming. We long for those days as well. It's interesting. I've been in several conversations that have of the last couple of weeks that have all been like, "Where does the U.S. play in end times?" And we're not even going to go there this morning. But so we're longing for those. We're longing for the end times to come. But I don't think that should stop us from praying for revival in our country as well. And it begins with the teaching of God's word. One thing I love about River Valley Bible Church and Pastor Craig and the teachers here at the church is we teach from the word of God. And God's word is, there's a heavy emphasis placed on the teaching of God's word. And I just don't want us to lose sight of how valuable it is and how awesome it is that we can stand here, open up God's word and study it and read it and worship the God who has given us his words. And so we need not forget about that. How important is God's word in America today? How important is God's word in his church today? How important is God's word in your home? And I could take that even down to how important is God's word in your own heart, in your own life? And that would be my application and challenge for us this morning, as we are clearly out of time, is that we would have a mini revival right here in our own hearts and lives, and it begin with just the importance of God's word. And even though I want you to answer questions and talk, I had no time for any other plans that I had this morning, but we got through chapter 8. Yeah. Well, I was looking forward to it, but another time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you again for your word, and we thank you for providing it for us, for protecting it, for keeping it, that we can have it today. And I just pray that even though your word is so easily accessed today in our country, that we wouldn't take that for granted, and that we would cherish our moments that we have in your word. It says that we are to hide your word in our hearts, and I pray that we would do that, that we would memorize your word, that we would study your word, that we would teach your word and share it, and just that we wouldn't forget how important your word is. It's living and active, and no other book can claim that. And so I just again pray this morning that we would just remember how awesome it is that you have given us your word, and keep that importance. Just again, be with Pastor Craig this morning now as he teaches your word and from your word, and our hearts would be prepared and ready to receive the teaching, and that we would be moved by your Spirit as your word is taught this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.